Well, back at the beginning of April, when all of this was starting to kind of ramp up, and the reality was that we were going to have to shut down meeting together as a church for some time, David and Brett and I met together and spent some time in prayer and spent some time talking about what would be the content of the messages for the coming weeks. What is it that is most needed in our church family? And we all were in agreement after praying and talking that we felt like probably the things that were most needed were just encouragement, primarily just to focus on something that would be uplifting and upbuilding and words that would just encourage all of us to continue to be faithful during this time. And so it was very natural for me to suggest, well, I think the book of Philippians would be a wonderful place for us to be. Philippians is a book that was one of the first ones I ever studied after coming to faith in Christ. I was a college student at that time, and I think it was literally the first book I ever studied of Scripture, and I still have those notes. In fact, I was looking at them the other day, and the fellow who was teaching the Bible study that I was in had us put together a cover sheet that had some information on it, but one of the things we had to do was we had to put a title on it. Come up with your own title for this book. And the title that I came up with was Great Encouragement. As a brand new baby believer, that's what I saw in the book of Philippians. And here we are 30 years later, and that's still what I see in the book of Philippians. And so what we agreed to do was to go through one chapter a week. So we're going to take 4 weeks. We're going to work through Philippians. Each one of us, we're going to preach one chapter. I had the privilege of opening and closing, doing chapter 1 and chapter 4. And then we were thinking at that point, we don't know what's going to happen. We'll reevaluate where the Lord leads us next. And so over the last couple of weeks, I've been doing that. I've been thinking about it and praying about it. Lord, where would you have us go next? And the thing is, the Lord keeps bringing me back to Philippians. And so I really feel like the Lord is saying we're not done here. We're not done as a church family in the book of Philippians. There's more here for us to explore. There's more for us to discover. There's more treasure for us to mine out of this little four-chapter book. And so we're going to stay here for a while longer yet. We're going to camp out in Philippians. Those of you who know me and have come to kind of understand how I work will not be surprised to know that it would be virtually impossible for me to preach through an entire chapter of any one book in any substance in one sermon. And I felt like we were just kind of up at treetop level those last 4 weeks. We were just kind of getting a general overview of what Paul had to say in those four chapters. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to go back and I'd like to look in depth in particular sections of the book of Philippians. And so what that means is that we're going to go back to some chapters that we've already looked at in the big perspective, and we're kind of going to dive down underneath the treetops and get down into the weeds a little bit in some of these passages. The other thing that I realized that has really actually gotten me really kind of excited, and this was not intentional, this was not by design, but not only have we been working through Philippians on Sunday mornings, but our men's and our women's Bible studies have been studying through Ephesians in depth. The ladies finished the Ephesians study a couple weeks ago. The guys will be wrapping it up here in a couple of more weeks. And those two books complement each other so well. And again, that was just kind of providential. The Lord just kind of brought that together in a way that I don't think any of us had planned or anticipated. What's really cool about that is just the parallels that we see between these two books. Paul wrote both of these letters while he was under house arrest in Rome. So they were written about the same time and about the same point in Paul's ministry. They were both written to churches that Paul loved dearly, that Paul, in fact, had established and planted on his missionary journeys. Where Paul had spent much time out of his life preaching the gospel, starting churches, and ministering to those new believers in those churches and teaching them and training them how to walk with Jesus. And so what we find is that a lot of the themes in Paul's these two letters, a lot of the content of these letters is very similar. They really reinforce each other. And so as we were studying through with the men in Ephesians, we'd read something in Ephesians, and I'd immediately go right back to something in Philippians that paralleled that. Sometimes the language was almost verbatim. Sometimes between verses in Ephesians and Philippians, Paul said almost exactly the same thing. And so if you were part of that study, the men's and women's study, and you've been listening in on Sunday mornings, I hope that what is happening is God is reinforcing and kind of cementing in your minds these glorious truths that through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in these two wonderful little letters of Philippians and Ephesians. So this morning I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to start reading with verse 12 this morning. Like I said, we're going to kind of go back to where we began about 4 or 5 weeks ago. Read along with me. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Some versions, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The title of the message this morning is Advancing the Gospel in Difficult Times. And of course, Paul is experiencing a difficult time, and yet Paul is seeing that the gospel is being advanced. Here in the passage we just read, we see that for Paul, there is nothing more important than advancing the gospel. And he will not be deterred. His life, his chief aim, his primary purpose and goal for living is to advance the gospel. And for Paul, anything that accomplishes this is cause for rejoicing and celebration, even if it means trials and hardships for him personally. And I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, and I guess this is kind of my thesis statement for the message this morning, I want to suggest that this ought to be our attitude as well. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by grace, through faith, if you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus and what he accomplished at the cross, then my friends, our top priority, our primary purpose for living ought to be to glorify God in everything that he has given us to do and to do it with the same attitude as Jesus himself. It's really that simple. We want to try to just kind of summarize our life purpose, why we're here. I one time heard a speaker ask the question, you know, if it's all about just going to heaven, if it's all about just being in God's presence, why doesn't God just, at the time somebody comes to faith in Christ, why doesn't God just kind of take them out of this world? Because that's not what it's all about. It's all about giving God glory in this life. It's all about advancing the gospel so that multitudes and nations of people will be giving God the glory, and he gives us the privilege of being a part of that. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed this great, glorious, what we call a high priestly prayer. It's the night before his crucifixion. It's his final hours with his disciples. They're in the upper room immediately before going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John chapter 17 records this wonderful priestly prayer that our Lord prays. He says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's kind of Jesus' summary It's kind of what it's all about, according to Jesus' perspective. Father, I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and now I'm sending those that you have given to me to do exactly the same thing, to accomplish your purposes in the world. Jesus came into the world to glorify God by manifesting his name and by accomplishing all of God's redemptive purposes so that some might be saved. He lived on earth just as he had been living for all eternity past in glory, in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. When he came, before he was even born, God assigned him a purpose. God gave him a mission and particular works that he was to accomplish during his time on earth, including dying on a Roman cross, sacrificing himself as an acceptable offering for sin. And in that upper room, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus could pray, Father, I have accomplished everything that you gave me to do. Even the work that had not yet been finished, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, right back up into heaven, these things were so certain in Jesus' mind that he could say, I've already accomplished what you gave me to do. I've finished it all. But I hope you notice that as I was reading that in John chapter 17, Jesus wasn't just praying for himself. He was also praying for all of those whom the Father gave to Jesus out of this world. I'd invite you to keep your fingers here in Philippians 1, but turn back with me to John chapter 10. In verse 25, Jesus told a group of Jewish leaders who had rejected him. He said, I told you, in other words, I told you that I'm the Christ, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What is the evidence that you belong to Jesus, that you are truly his? Well, Jesus said, my sheep follow me. That's the evidence that you're in Christ. It's not some prayer that you prayed at some time in the past. It's not the fact that you were baptized. It's not that you attend church regularly or are involved in other religious activities. The evidence that you belong to Jesus is that you follow him. That's what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Where he leads, you follow. What he commands, you obey. You follow Jesus. That's the evidence that you are his. And I think we all intuitively understand that we can't follow Jesus when we're following our own path. We can't follow Jesus when we're doing our own thing. We can't follow Jesus when we have set our mind on our own course, our own destination, our own destiny that we have in mind. No, we can only follow Jesus when we surrender all of our own goals, all of our own purposes, all of our own dreams and ambitions and desires to serve him. Again, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Continuing on in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And isn't that a wonderful promise right there? No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch away any of Jesus' sheep from him. Robbers can't come into the fold and steal away some of Jesus' sheep. Why? Because Jesus said, I'm the gate, or I'm the door, and no one can come into or out of the sheepfold without going across me, going through me. No wolves, no predators can snatch away any of Jesus' sheep. Why? Because Jesus is the good shepherd, and he guards and he protects his flock. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. They'd have to kill me before I would allow anyone or anything to come and snatch one of my sheep out of my hand. And furthermore, this is Jesus still speaking, it's not just me that robbers and wolves have to defeat. It's my Father that they have to contend with. If you look at verse 29, it says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is what the reformers meant when they wrote and they talked about eternal security. Once you belong to Jesus, no one can come along and snatch you away. Satan himself cannot steal away a single sheep that belongs to Jesus. Now, can a sheep wander? Can a sheep be separated from the rest of the flock? Can a sheep get lost and separated from the body and from the shepherd? Sure, sure. Jesus talked about that as well. Jesus talked about what he does when some of his sheep wander off. In Matthew chapter 18, he said that the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes out and he finds that single lost sheep. And then it says that when he finds it, he rejoices over it. So when we wander away from our shepherd, and we all do that, don't we? We're all prone to wander at times. We're all prone to follow our own path that takes us away from where the shepherd is leading. But here's the glorious promise, friends. When we do this, Jesus comes to find us. He doesn't just let us wander forever off on our own. He leaves the 99. He comes to find us. He picks us up in his arms and he carries us back in his arms. And it says that when he does so, he rejoices. There's a hymn that we sing here occasionally that you will recognize the lyrics that speak of exactly this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When Jesus called Paul at the beginning of his ministry on the road to Damascus, he sealed Paul's heart. He sealed Paul's heart. He impressed upon Paul a lifelong calling to follow Jesus, and it was a calling that Paul never departed from. I don't know. Paul was a human being. I suspect there were times maybe he wandered a little bit as well. But Jesus always kept him on that path that he had called him to. And so I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy at the very end of his life. The last book that we have in our scripture that Paul wrote is the book of 2 Timothy. Paul wrote this from the Mamertine prison. This was very different than the time when he wrote the book of Philippians. This was his second time now imprisonment. During the time when he wrote Philippians, he was under house arrest. He enjoyed a great deal of freedom. People could come and go and visit him. As we're going to see, the gospel he was able to freely preach and freely share with others. Not so the second time around. The Mamertine prison was notorious. It was dark, it was cold, it was dank, it was rat infested. It was a place where prisoners who were being prepared to be executed were sent. And that is where Paul was when he wrote 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. But listen to what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But you hear Paul's words again. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's not talking here about simply not falling away. I was true in my faith to Jesus all the way to the end. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's talking about a man himself who has persevered in his calling to preach the gospel, who has fulfilled his mission and his purpose for living. Remember back in Philippians, Paul's asking the question, and this is a few years earlier, Paul's asking the question, and he's saying, you know, I'd really rather depart and be with Jesus, but I know that I need to stay here because there's more work to do. But not so here now in 2 Timothy. Paul's saying, I've done the work. I've fulfilled the mission that you gave me, Lord. I know that my departure is near. I don't know when it's going to be exactly. Church tradition tells us that Paul actually was released and had one more opportunity to go out and preach the gospel. We're not told that in the scripture. We're just simply told that Paul is in the Mamertine prison looking back now at 30 years of ministry and saying, I know that I have been faithful, Lord, to do what you have asked me to do, that I have fought the good fight, that I have finished the race. My friends, we all know that no one gets credit for running a race if you don't finish the race. God doesn't give participation trophies. You may run 26 miles in the Boston Marathon, but if you give up and you fail to complete those last 0.2 miles, the previous 26 doesn't matter, does it? You failed to finish, to cross the finish line, and you don't get the victor's crown. Or you may go 14 out of 15 rounds in the boxing ring. You may be beaten and bloodied. You may have persevered. You may have landed a lot of punches. But if you get knocked out in the last round, if you get knocked out in the last minute of the last round, you don't win the fight and you don't get the prize. That's what Paul's saying. You have to finish the fight. You have to complete the race if you want the winner's trophy. And he goes on in the very next sentence to say this, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. See, Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's the winner's trophy, my friends. That's the trophy that God bestows upon those who finish well and complete what God has given them to do. Paul could later write in the book of Philippians, which we're studying, he could say, but whatever gain I had in this world that was to my benefit, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about laying aside every encumbrance, everything that hinders us from running the race. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews say the same thing, that whatever it is that might encumber us, whatever it is that might hinder us, whatever it is that might weigh us down so that we don't have the strength to finish the race or the fight, needs to be laid aside, needs to be dropped off, needs to be completely abandoned. One thing that is inescapable as we study through the letters of Philippians and Ephesians is that Jesus was everything to Paul. Jesus was the only thing that mattered to Paul. The only thing that Paul was concerned about was that Christ be honored in his life and that the gospel, the good news of salvation, be preached to the lost. Now look back to Philippians 1, verse 12. Paul's in prison under house arrest in Rome. He's there because 2 years earlier, he had dared to go back to Jerusalem and to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and had so angered the Jews by doing this that they had decided to put him to death. Does that sound familiar? That's what they did with Jesus as well. Paul was just following Jesus' footsteps. But here's the difference. Paul was a Roman citizen. Jesus wasn't. And the Jews could pretty much do whatever they wanted to do with their own people. They had to appeal to Pilate, but generally speaking, the Roman governors kind of let the Jews do what they wanted to do to their own people. But they couldn't lay a finger on Paul because Paul was a citizen of Rome. And furthermore, Paul had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal any verdict from a lower court directly to Caesar himself. And so knowing this to be true, that's exactly what Paul did. Paul said, I appeal this to Caesar. You've got to let me bring my case before him. Now, it's ironic, I think, that in Acts chapter 26, after hearing the testimony and the evidence presented against Paul, King Agrippa said this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There was no reason Paul should have been sent to Rome. There was no evidence against him. He hadn't done anything wrong. Even Agrippa recognized this. In the eyes of Rome, he deserved no imprisonment or any kind of legal punishment. Agrippa recognizes this, and that Paul is an innocent man. But because Paul had appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Caesar. Agrippa could not summarily dismiss the case. He had to go to Rome as a political prisoner and stand trial. And this is what Paul is talking about in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. When he writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is what has happened to Paul. Paul's ambition was to preach the gospel in Rome. And God honored Paul's ambition by supernaturally orchestrating the circumstances so that Paul would be transported to Rome, given a house to live in, and the freedom to preach the gospel, and even an opportunity to appear before Caesar himself with the gospel, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and all of that at Rome's expense. Paul didn't have to lay out a dime in order to do any of this. That's how God works, right? That's how God just miraculously, marvelously accomplishes what his purposes are. And I think what's important here is that what might have appeared to anyone else as a defeat or as a personal calamity or as some kind of a major trial in their life, how does Paul look at it? Paul looks at it entirely opposite. He looks at it, this is an opportunity that God has raised up for him. This is an opportunity to advance the gospel. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Because of what God had done sending Paul to Rome, everybody associated with Caesar knew about Paul and about this gospel message that he was preaching. Who are the rest that he refers to in this verse? Well, apparently it was Caesar's entire household. Let's think about that. What if Paul had just gone out on his own path? What if Paul had pursued his own course? We know it was on Paul's heart to go to Rome. He had desired to do that for a long time, to preach the gospel. What if Paul had tried to make that happen in his own strength? What if back at the end of his third missionary journey, instead of going back to Jerusalem, and if Paul had listened to the people who had counseled him not to go to Jerusalem because God had revealed that he was going to be arrested there, what if Paul had just said, no, I'm just going to get on a ship and I'm going to go to Rome? What would have happened? Well, undoubtedly, if Paul had gotten to Rome, he would have preached the gospel as he always did. And I think it's reasonable to think that many would have come to faith in Christ. Many of those who came to faith in Christ would have been slaves. Some of them would have been free men and women. Some might have been soldiers, perhaps even wealthy patricians. But what are the odds that Paul, nobody of any particular status, could have gained access to Caesar? Or even Caesar's imperial guard or members of Caesar's household? What are the odds of that? Well, from a human perspective, it's about zero. I mean, Paul's not anybody important in the eyes of Rome, right? He's a Jewish scholar known to be somewhat of a trouble causer because of what he's preaching. How does he get access to the most powerful man in the world? He doesn't. Not unless God orchestrates it. Not unless God makes it happen. And what's the result? Paul says right here, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and throughout the rest of Caesar's household that there's this little man, this strange little man, this little Jewish preacher whose preaching has gotten him into trouble, and he has been brought here and imprisoned and brought to Rome for preaching about some man, some Jewish man who was crucified and yet 3 days later rose from the dead, and through whom, by faith in his name, one can be saved from their sins and enter into eternal life. And everybody in Caesar's household and throughout the imperial guard has heard about this strange little man and this message that he is preaching. Because of Paul's imprisonment, even Caesar himself has the opportunity to hear the gospel message. Not only that, but if you continue on, as a result of Paul's boldness in Christ, The other Christ followers in Rome are also emboldened to preach the gospel without fear. That's what Paul says in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I'm not sure why that is exactly. I suspect it's probably because Paul has been openly preaching Christ and he hasn't gotten his head chopped off. It hasn't made things worse for him. And so for whatever the reason, the other believers there in Rome are emboldened. Their faith is strengthened and they are more actively, zealously preaching the gospel as well. The church is being built up and strengthened because of Paul's imprisonment. In fact, Paul continues on in verses 15 to 17 that there were even some who were preaching the gospel with sinful motives. Their motives were wrong, but the gospel was still being preached. Remember that there was already a church in Rome before Paul got there, and it would seem that there were some probably church leaders there in the Roman church who were perhaps jealous of Paul, or perhaps kind of territorial about their power and their status, and perhaps they didn't want Paul to come in and to take over. Maybe they didn't want to lose some of the prestige that they enjoyed in the church, and so thinking that the more vocal and outspoken they were in preaching the gospel, that somehow this might stir up trouble for Paul. And Paul says what this actually did, it emboldened everybody to preach the gospel. And so even though these people were doing it for wrong motives and with the wrong intent, the gospel was still being preached and the church was still being built up. And God is being praised. Well, the net result then is that during the 2 years that Paul was under house arrest, would somebody grab a water for me? The gospel was preached and it spread and it grew. And while certain leaders in the church may have sought to bring harm or discredit to Paul, they were unwittingly doing exactly what God wanted them to do. They were doing exactly what Paul wanted to accomplish, what Paul had desired in the first place, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And so Paul could ask in verse 18, what then? Some versions say, but what does it matter? What does it matter if they're preaching Christ from the motive of getting me in trouble? The point is, the gospel's being preached, it's being declared. What does it matter that these guys are trying to stir up trouble for me? People are coming to faith in Jesus. My personal comfort, my reputation, my ultimate future, whether I live or die, Paul says that's not of consequence to me. The only thing that matters is that the gospel is preached, the kingdom of Christ is advanced. My personal comfort, my life itself is unimportant. He says only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, my friends, there is one underlying passion in Paul's life. There's one underlying ambition. There is one underlying thing that drives Paul throughout his life as a believer in Christ. He talks about his ambition to preach the gospel. In fact, in Romans 15, 18, listen to what he says. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. That's Paul's only ambition. That's Paul's only desire. And Paul says, I've been able to preach the gospel all throughout the Roman Empire. So here's the question, my friends. What about you? What about you? Is it your ambition to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and to live a life that brings God glory? Jesus has called his followers to one goal, one passion, one purpose, and that is to glorify God through the powerful proclamation of the gospel. You see, it's just one thing that we can boil our lives down to as Christ followers. And in Philippians 3:13, Paul describes that one thing. He writes, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's Paul's one thing. I think that if we have learned nothing else during this time in the last number of weeks, that we have learned that life is uncertain, that we can't take anything for granted. I mean, who would have thought 3 months ago that 20% of the American workforce would be out of work within a matter of weeks, or that the stock market would lose 25% of its value overnight virtually, or that not only here in the United States but throughout the world, churches would have to stop meeting. I mean, if you had said at the beginning of January that churches across the world are going to stop meeting, what would the response to that be? The response would be, what kind of great persecution would have to happen on a worldwide basis in order to make that happen? But no, it wasn't persecution at all, right? It was a virus. I think what we've learned is that life just simply isn't certain. And so we have to have our goals, we have to have our ambitions, we have to have our purposes in the right place, on the right thing. Because if our goals and our purposes and our ambitions are for the things of this life, they can be taken away like that. They can be removed almost instantly. But see, what Paul is saying here in Philippians is that when our goals and our ambitions and our purposes are aligned with God's, they can't be taken away. There is nothing that can happen that can hinder the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because God is behind it. God is the one who is pushing this ahead, not man. And so when we are aligned with God's purposes, we have nothing to fear. We have no reason to fear anything that could happen to us, anything that could be taken away from us, because we can see in whatever happens in our lives that when our purposes are God's purposes, He will indeed be working those, and they will indeed be fulfilled. Wouldn't that be awesome? At any point in any one of our lives, regardless of what's happening, whether it's in prosperity and in health, or whether it's in sickness or in turmoil, whether we have enjoyed financial success and the things that the world can offer to us, or whether it has all been taken away and we end up like Paul was in prison somewhere. Wouldn't that be awesome to be able to say, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters," to be able to testify to each other that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I think that would be a great testimony for every one of us to be able to have. Father God, thank you for the time that you've allowed us to have together, and for your word, which not only reveals you and your plans and your purposes, but gives us our purpose and our meaning and a reason for why we exist. Lord, we confess that it is easy to be sidetracked. It is easy to be caught up in other things, to lose our focus. I'm certain that Paul could have used that excuse as well. Paul, a man who had so many things, opportunities in this world that were availed to him, Lord, that he could have pursued. And yet he chose to surrender all, to abandon all of those things in order to follow the call of Jesus in his life, and a call from which he never wavered. My prayer, Lord, is that each and every person in this room, when we are at the end of our days here on this earth, could say with the same confidence that Paul said, I have fought the fight. I have run the race. I've completed the work you gave to me, Lord. And now there is waiting for me a crown. And I know that this is true. What confidence that would give us, Lord. Father God, would you direct us in the coming days and weeks as we continue to make decisions about ministries here, but most importantly, Lord, would you superintend the outgoing of your gospel, that through the efforts of this church family, many would not only hear the gospel, that some of those would respond to the gospel, and that there would be great joy and rejoicing among us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.